Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
As I mentioned earlier, we've been in an annual focus on the gospel. We started looking at the gospel this past September, and I started that series in September with this quote from Tim Keller, who is a pastor in New York City, and he says this: "The gospel is not just the ABCs of the Christian life, but the A to Z of the Christian life." And so we took that idea and we started looking at the gospel in every different direction, in all different parts of Scripture. We started with the book of Romans because that is the clearest presentation, the most systematic presentation of the gospel in the New Testament. We called that series the gospel. And then we moved from there and looked at the gospel in song from the first three chapters in Luke for Advent, these beautiful songs that show us the gospel not in a systematic approach, but in a more artistic approach, as the people who understood and saw Jesus coming at Christmas time as they poured out praise to God for what they were experiencing. In the new year, we looked at the gospel in relationships and biblical relationships that needed or required forgiveness. And then we talked about the gospel in story this past Lent and looked at the parables that Jesus tells on his way to Jerusalem. How does the gospel sound if it's told as a story? And now we come to our final series of the year. We'll come back to the book of Romans. Look at the second half of the book, Romans 12 through 16, and talk about the gospel in life. Let me describe to you how we often think the gospel works in life, at least how I sometimes think the gospel should work in my life. And then I want to look at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and really we'll be mostly in verse 1. There's a lot there. And we'll see how the gospel actually works in our lives. First, here's how I want the gospel to work in my life. We just got back from a trip to Cape Canaveral, Florida, where we spent a week together as a family. And Nina and I have been learning that having four kids is kind of an adjustment. So we're learning to do a lot of things over again. How do you do different things with four kids? And so this was our first vacation with the four kids. And so I decided I was going to prepare. I was going to have everything ready to go that we would need for this trip. We were headed down to the beach. I'm big into the beach, and I wanted to be sure that we could spend a lot of time on the beach. And so I needed some kind of instrument to help us spend time on the beach. Four kids, lots of sun. How do you keep them out of the sun? An old-fashioned beach umbrella is not going to do. And so as I wandered the aisles of Costco, I finally found it. It was this whole stack of Coleman instant eaved pop-up tents. Now, I was a little nervous about this, because I'm from Virginia Beach, and there are a lot of rules that we have about your behavior. There's beach etiquette, okay? Rule number one, thou shalt never wear a Speedo, okay? That's rule number one. Rule number two, thou shalt not act like a tourist. And somewhere under that goes rule number three, thou shalt not use camping equipment on the beach. You don't use camping equipment on the beach. It's a whole separate activity. So I'm a little nervous because this kind of looks like camping equipment to me. But I was attracted to it because of that word you see right there, instant. I wanted an instant Eve's shelter. It said that it would set up instantly. Now, I'm not sure how 3 minutes is an instant setup, but it's close enough. So I bought in because not only was it an instant shelter over the top, it said it had comfort grips. And I thought, as I'm instantly setting up my shelter, my hands will be nice and comfortable. So we go down to Florida with the instant Eve shelter, and I go to put it up on the first day. And I wrestle this thing out of the bag. I pull out, I don't even know what you call that, the roof of the tent. I forgot what you call that. And see, I'm not a camping guy. And I pull that out, and all of a sudden, it's like I'm in fourth grade gym class again, you know, with the parachute. You know, you're there in fourth grade with the parachute. And all of a sudden, this thing is just flapping in the wind. It's hitting, Ruthie is our little one. She's crawling on the sand. It's hitting her in the back. I'm like, Nina, grab Ruthie, take shelter. You know, the thing is going everywhere. I'm wrestling the thing open. And it's about 30 minutes have gone by. It was not 3 minutes, okay? 30 minutes have gone by. Nina looks at me and she goes, why don't you just ask someone else for help? I said, Nina, you don't realize I'm violating like one of the top three cardinal rules of beach etiquette. I'm not asking someone for help. I'm not dragging anyone else into my beach sin right now, okay? So I'm there just by myself, you know, gutting it out. And so 3 minutes actually turned into 90 minutes later, the instant Eve's shelter was up. This is a parable about at least my spiritual life. You see, I often wonder if the gospel is a free gift. Why does my spiritual life seem so hard? Have you ever thought about that? The gospel is a free gift. Why doesn't it just happen instantly? Why doesn't it just feel comfort, like the comfort grips that I was so attracted to on that shelter? I just want the gospel being formed in my life to happen quick, to happen comfortably, and to be done and to go, oh, now I'm basking in the shade that the gospel is providing for my life. That's not how the gospel seems to work, at least in my life. The gospel is a free gift. Why does my spiritual life seem so hard? I came across this quote on Easter Sunday in the Daily Press. They interviewed different church leaders about how they were approaching Easter. And this is what one church leader said. We feel it's important for people to know how easy it is to make our church their home and how easy it is to grow in a relationship with Jesus. And I read that and I thought, that doesn't describe me. And there was a little sort of pain in my heart going, is it instant for other people? Is it comfortable for other people? Sometimes people come to me and they say, we wanted to come to your church and we wanted to connect. And you know, we try to make it as easy as possible, but people then get in a small group and they don't like the people in their small group, or someone said something that they found, you know, wasn't what they wanted someone to say to them, and then it all breaks apart, and they go, I thought coming to your church would be easy. I go, I want it to be, but if I'm honest, it's not always easy, is it? And you come to this church, so you might know it's not always easy to be in relationship with people in this diverse of a group, young and old, all together in the same room. It's not always easy to come to church. It's not always easy to grow in a relationship with Jesus. And in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul actually tells us why it's not easy. He says this, the gospel brings life, but it brings life through death. And the gospel brings life to us, but it brings life through our death. You see, the gospel brings life, but it brings it through Jesus' death. And the gospel brings life, but it brings life through our death. And what Paul encourages us in Romans 12, 1 to do, he says, we must embrace both the gospel and what I'm calling the gospel in reverse. Let's hear the gospel, and then let's hear the gospel in reverse. First, the gospel. In Romans 12, 1, I'm going to read a little bit of the verse, and by a little bit, I mean a very little bit, if you want to open your scripture. Romans 12, 1, therefore, comma, space, let's stop there, okay? Paul says, therefore, and he's about to say something, and we'll get there, but this therefore word is always important in scripture, and it's always extremely important in Paul's letters. Paul's letters because, as I've mentioned, Paul is building an argument as a lawyer might build a case, and A connects to B, and B connects to C, and C connects to D, and so on. And so when Paul gets to this moment in Romans, this is the most important therefore in the whole book, because what he refers back to is everything that he's written up till now. This is what we studied in the fall. And so let's just do a little bit of a review and see if we can't see what the therefore Paul is using refers back to. So this is an outline of the book of Romans. It starts in chapter 1, and he describes to us the gospel, the good news about Jesus. He moves on from there to talk about what do our lives look like without the gospel. After he describes what our lives look like without the gospel, he restates what the gospel is, and then he gives us examples of the gospel, and finally, in 6 through 11, he gives what might be called common objections to the gospel. You can see all these objections because they all start with the words, "What shall we say then?" And then he gives someone's potential objection to the gospel, and you can see that all the way through 6 through 11, that phrase, "What shall we say then?" So if you look at that outline of the book of Romans, and I said, what is the book of Romans about? You might say the book of Romans is about the gospel. That's the common theme that runs through it all. And as you see up there, Paul restates what he believes the gospel to be in Romans 3, 21 to 25. And I want to read it for us there, because this will help us understand the gospel, which will then help us understand the gospel in reverse. Paul writes this, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known." Righteousness, as in right relationship. You can now relate rightly to God apart from the law. "A righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified, that is, put right, put in that state of right relationship, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood." That's Paul's summary of the gospel. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. And so if I could boil those several verses down to one statement, you might say Paul's saying the gospel is this: Jesus died that you might live. That's the gospel. Jesus died, Paul is saying, that you might live, that we might actually experience life. That's Romans chapters 1 through 11. You get to chapter 12, and Paul is, that's what the therefore refers to. And now he builds on it. Here's what Romans 12b, 12:1b, the second half of the verse, really the verse after the therefore. Therefore, comma, space. All right, pick it up again. He says, "I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." And so Paul says, in light of the gospel, therefore, in light of everything I have just said, that Jesus died that you might live, now offer your body as a living sacrifice. If the gospel is Jesus died that you might live, the gospel in reverse is you die, that Jesus might live through you. In other words, Paul says, it's our turn to die, friends. Jesus has already paid the penalty for our sin through his sacrificial and atoning death on the cross. Now, it's our turn to die. I take this phrase, the gospel in reverse, from our late pastor emeritus, Dick Woodward. And when I used to have the privilege of meeting with him every week, he said, "Travis, you don't have to give me credit for my stuff in your sermons. Just steal it from me. I don't know why you always are giving me credit in the sermons." I said, "Dick, I love your legacy of teaching the Bible, and I want to keep that legacy alive. And so I will always give you credit." Because Dick had a unique insight into the Bible. He could take something that was so complicated, the idea that the gospel has deep and profound implications on our lives. The idea that the gospel calls us to be transformed in every facet of our daily life. And Dick can just put an easy phrase for everyone to remember that encapsulates it but doesn't make it trite or, you know, without the depth of meaning that the biblical writer intended. Dick goes, it's just called the gospel in reverse. Jesus died that you might live. That's the gospel. The gospel in reverse. Now, you get to die that Jesus might live through you. Let me take you back to the outline of the book of Romans and tell you what this last section of the book of Romans is about. If the book of Romans from 1 to 11 is all about the gospel, 12 to 16 is all about what I would call life shaped by the gospel. What does a life shaped by the gospel look like? Paul says, offer your bodies as living sacrifice. The life-shaped gospel is cruciform, as in it's in the shape of a crucifix. It's in the shape of a cross. A life shaped by the gospel is cruciform. I want to show you a picture of a church. It's a well-known church right here in our town because the shape of this church is probably the most classic shape of churches around our country and many countries. And churches for centuries have recognized this idea that our lives need to take a cruciform shape. And so people started building churches in the shape of a cross to remind us as we worship that we're not just giving thanks for Jesus' death and resurrection, but we're being called to die to ourselves so that he might raise us to new life. This is a picture of Bruton Parish Church from the air. What does it look like? It looks like a cross. And this is not unique to Bruton Parish. You can find even other churches right here in our own town. St. Bede's on Harrison Avenue, the old St. Bede's Chapel, is also in the shape of a cross. And a lot of times you can be in the church and you can miss this, but if you ever come into a church, they kind of have that long, it's a sort of like a wide hallway. I think the technical term is nave. And then you see there's some wings that go off to the side. Those are called transepts. So you can go sit on the right or the left. Then you know you're in a cruciform church shaped like a cross to remind us that as we worship, a life shaped by the gospel becomes a life that exists in the shape of the cross. I have a friend who put up a quote on her Facebook page, and Nina sent me a screenshot of it. And this friend has gone through a profoundly difficult experience in her marriage that has left her a single mom of multiple children, and things that that no one should ever have to go through in their marriage. And this is what she wrote on her Facebook, and I asked her if I could share a little bit of her story, and she gave me permission to share that. And this morning, she wrote this. She quoted this: occasionally, weep deeply over the life you hoped would be. Grieve the losses. Then wash your face, trust God, and embrace the life you have. Someone that is embracing that, they are living a cruciform life. They are embracing not just the gospel, but also the gospel in reverse. Grieve the losses. Weep deeply, but then wash your face. Trust God. Embrace the life that you have. Embrace what he has put in front of you, knowing that even in the most terrible pain of our lives, that Jesus can take that death in our lives and raise us to new life. See, many people embrace the gospel. Many people want to embrace the truth that Jesus died, that we might live, but far fewer people want to grieve the loss, wash their face, trust God, and embrace the life that they have in the gospel in reverse, knowing that now they are called to die, that Jesus might live through them. You see, the free gift of the gospel was actually given at the ultimate cost. The free gift of the gospel was given at the ultimate cost of the life of God's very Son. And therefore, the free gift of the gospel is opened at a great cost. The free gift of the gospel is opened at the cost of your life. If the gospel was given at great cost, it is also opened with great cost. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Jesus died that you might live. Now it's our turn to die. Are you ready to embrace not only the gospel, but also the gospel in reverse? The gospel sounds a little easier, doesn't it? The gospel sounds like instant. The gospel sounds like comfortable, but there are great implications to the instant forgiveness we receive when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And so we must weigh those implications and decide with sober minds, are we ready to embrace the gospel and the gospel in reverse? If you'd like to consider that this morning, I'd like to go a little deeper into Paul's passage here and provide an application that's the actual application that Paul gives in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. If you're ready to embrace the gospel in reverse, or if you even want to contemplate the reality of the gospel in reverse this morning, here's Paul's advice. Offer your body. That's what Paul says to do. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies. Offer your body. That's what it looks like to embrace the gospel in reverse. And you go, that didn't help me very much. What does it actually mean to offer your body? Can we get practical? How do we actually apply this? You said this series was all going to be about practical application. Well, in order to practically understand this idea of offering our bodies, we need to remember that Paul was trained as a Pharisee, steeped in understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. And so when he says, offer your bodies, he has a whole slew of Old Testament offering imagery in his mind that we can go back and draw upon to go, what does Paul mean when he says, offer our bodies? What does that actually look like? How do we do it? And so I want to take us to a part of the Bible you probably didn't expect to go today, part of the Bible not a lot of us touch on a regular basis, but it's a part of the Bible that is going to give clarity on what Paul means when he uses this word offering. It's Leviticus chapter 6, and I would invite us all to go there together. I'll put it up on the screen, but you'll see it more clearly if you actually go to Leviticus, because what you'll see in Leviticus 6 is all of these different offerings are described. And scholars that study this stuff for a living, most of them believe that what Paul is referring to in Romans 12:1 is actually the burnt offering, which you'll see described in Leviticus chapter 6, verses 8 through 13. The reason I asked you to open your Bibles is because you'll see there are all kinds of other different offerings. There's a grain offering, a sin offering, a guilt offering, a fellowship offering. How do we know it's the burnt offering? Well, Jesus offered himself as the sin offering. He took away all our guilt by his shed blood on the cross. The fellowship offering and the grain offering, there are people that actually benefit from those offerings. The priests eat the grain offering, and the fellowship offering is enjoyed by the person that offers it. It's only the burnt offering that is dedicated solely to God. It's solely for the purpose of God. And so scholars believe that when Paul says, offer your bodies, he has this idea of the burnt offering imagery in mind. So let me just read Leviticus 6, 8 to 13, and then I'll make a couple observations about the meaning of the burnt offering. We read this. The Lord said to Moses, give Aaron and his sons this command. These are the regulations for the burnt offering. The burnt offering is to remain on the altar hearth throughout the night till morning, and the fire must be kept burning on the altar. The priest shall then put on his linen clothes with linen undergarments next to his body and shall remove the ashes of the burnt offering that the fire has consumed on the altar and place them beside the altar. Then he is to take off his clothes and put on others and carry the ashes outside the camp to a place that is ceremonially clean. The fire on the altar must be kept burning. It must not go out. Every morning the priest is to add firewood and arrange the burnt offering on the fire and burn the fat of the fellowship offerings on it. The fire must be kept burning on the altar continuously. It must not go out. And so from this text that God gives directly to Moses, here's what we can understand about the meaning of a burnt offering and the offering that Paul is asking us to make with our bodies. First, this offering is time-consuming. It's a time-consuming offering. If you look at verses 8 and 9, the Lord says to Moses, give Aaron and his sons this command. These are the regulations for the burnt offering. The burnt offering is to remain on the altar hearth throughout the night till morning, and the fire must be kept burning on the altar. It's not, hey, how quickly can we torch this thing? It actually sits there all night long. And the reason is when it sits there all night long, it leads to the second aspect of this offering. It's a complete offering. Once you put it on the altar all night long, the next morning you'll notice in verses 10 and 11, there's only ashes there. And ashes left on the altar, God says to Moses, no, don't even leave the ashes on the altar. The priest has to change clothes, gather the ashes, and take them outside the city to a clean place and leave them there. Why? Because this offering must be complete. And then finally, it's a continual offering. If you look at the last two verses, that I'll just read verse 13. The fire must be kept burning on the altar continuously. It must not go out. This isn't something that just happens once and then you're done with it. The fire is always there. The fire is always there to consume the new sacrifice. The offering is offered each day over and over and over and over. And so we can apply this to the idea of when Paul says offer our bodies. We must take time to offer our bodies. A lot of people say, I just don't know how to do this. Have you sat down for an hour alone with the Lord and just said, okay, Lord, if you're willing to speak, I'm willing to listen. You found a quiet place where you can just sit in silence and get away from the noise of our world and say, God, I'm here, and I'll sit here as long as it takes. Do you need to set aside some time to figure out how you're going to offer yourself back to God? And as you take that time, are you willing to offer yourself completely to God? To say, God, there's nothing off limits. I'm not hiding anything here, God. Every aspect of my life is up for grabs. You take it. You do with it what you will. Or is there a certain aspect of your life that you're holding back? You're saying, God, I'm going to give you everything, but not when I go to work and how I treat my employer. Or not when I go to work and how I treat my employees. I give you everything, but God, I'm going to have some business practices that might be right on that ethical line, but I'm going to give you everything else in my life. Or God, I'm going to give you my life, but let me be a little selfish. Let me just be a little selfish when it comes to my marriage. Let me be a little selfish when it comes to some of my relationships. Let me have some relationships that are really just for me. Are you having a complete offering? Do you need this week to sit down and identify maybe where your offering has been incomplete and offer that section of your life back to God? Or is it the idea that You need a continual offering. You kind of start and then you stop. You kind of get into community, get into your small group, and then you skip for a few weeks. Do you need to make a commitment and say, the fire on the altar must burn continuously? Do you need to take some time? Do you need to think about how to make it complete? Or do you need to think about how to make it continual? That is the description of the offering in Leviticus, and that is what Paul has in mind when he says, offer your bodies back to God. And if you think this sounds hard, it is. And that's why Paul makes one more point in the first verse of Romans chapter 12. He says, as you consider the gospel in reverse, you need to know one thing for sure. This is logical. If you read the verse, it's not going to jump off the page initially. I'll read it, and then I'll show you where it is. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And if you're reading it in your Bible, there should be a little footnote there. And the translators put footnotes in when words have a double meaning, and you can't translate the word twice, but they need to make you aware that there are two possible meanings for this word. So you go down to the bottom of your page in the NIV translation, it says reasonable. This is your reasonable act of worship. And the Greek word behind the word spiritual or reasonable is logikon. It's where we get our word logic from. Paul says, this is logical. This is the next step. When you understand that Jesus died that you might live, the logical thing is that you now die so he can live through you. And he says it's logical in view of God's mercy. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. When we actually know what God has done for us, when we see him giving himself for us, the only thing we can do is give ourselves back to him. My friend who had that quote from John Piper, as I was asking her for permission to share the story, she said this, "This quote seems so easy to do, but it is very hard to stop crying and face reality sometimes. Only when my mind is focused on Christ and his glory does it seem easier." Do you know what she's saying? When I view God's mercy, when I look at Christ on the cross, when I see the power of the empty tomb and the resurrection, that's the only way it works. And Paul says, view God's mercy. If you are having trouble dying, take a look at how much mercy God has had for you. The word in the Greek is actually plural, in view of God's mercies. In other words, God has new mercy, fresh mercy for us every day. And when we understand that, the logical thing, the next step is that we give our lives back to him. That tent that I set up on the beach in Cape Canaveral lasted for about 20 minutes. And then someone got sand in their eyes and people were crying and we had to go. See, vacation with four kids, that's what it's like. And so I left the tent on the beach to try to help Nina get all the kids off the beach and carry some of the other stuff that we had brought down to the beach. And I left the tent there all day to spend time with the family. And then later on that evening, I went to go get the tent. And as I was walking back to the beach, it starts raining. But it was just a little bit of rain, so I thought it's not a big deal. You know, I've got the tent set up. It can't be as hard to get it down. And right as I get there, that rain turns into a monsoon. It is just downpouring. You know, it's like a Florida thunderstorm and lightning is crashing all around. I'm touching the metal poles of the tent. I'm going, oh, what do I do? Do I just leave the tent? I can't leave the tent. The police are going to, they clean up everything in the morning. And it took me so much to get this tent here. I had it strapped to the top of my van. I got to get the tent. And so I remember the word, the canopy, the roof, the canopy of the tent off. And it's flapping in the wind. I'm back to playing parachute in the fourth grade. It's flapping. The rain is stinging my eyes. It's like pins and needles. You know, I'm risking my life, grabbing onto the metal. I feel like I'm out on the beach, like wrestling a bear. Like it's just a bear in the shape of a tent. I'm taking it down, you know. And I felt very, very empowered, masculine. I take down this tent. I get it in my cart. I go, I've conquered this tent. And I go back to the family. I expect to be received, you know, like a hero, you know, coming home from a long, arduous journey. And I get to the family and I say, I have taken the tent down. And let me tell you what it was like. And there was rain. It was stinging my eyes and there was lightning. And Olivia literally looks at me and she goes, Dad, we found a stray cat. And I go, what? I go, no. This is much better than a stray cat. I was out there and there was lightning and I'm taking down the tent. I'm wrestling a bear, but it's not a bear. It's a tent. And Nina looks at me and she literally says the following. Yeah, Trav, like nobody cares about that. And so I go, what do you mean nobody cares? How can you not care? She's like, they're on to the stray cat now. Okay, engage on the stray cat. And I'm like, okay, tell me about the stray cat, kids. And so I was devastated till I realized, okay, the logical thing is if you put a tent up, what happens? You take the tent down. Who in my family is the best candidate to take the tent down? Ruthie? She's still in diapers. No, I am the logical candidate. I put the tent up. I brought it there. If you put the tent up, the logical thing is you take the tent down. If Jesus died for you, the logical thing is you now die for him. Jesus died that you might live. And now it's our turn to die, that he might live in us. May we live cruciform lives, lives shaped by the gospel, including the gospel in reverse. And I look forward to celebrating that as we celebrate Jesus' broken bread and shed blood at the communion table this morning. Will those helping with communion please come forward?